I'm going to continue tonight on something that the last time I was on, which I don't even know when that was, 2 weeks ago or something, we had kind of gotten the introduction to. Some of you that been around me for a while know that sometimes the introductions is the whole thing. And I'm just a big believer in laying down the foundations, and we're not going to do that tonight. We are going to just discuss for about 2 minutes the last couple of verses of Malachi, and then we're going to get right into Genesis chapter 24. The title of this, for those who care, is called The Camels in the Well. And before I even say another thing, I would like to pray for just a moment. And there's two things I really want to pray for on the top of my list here. And that is whoever has a missing daughter. I just saw that up there. Did you say his name was Torah Dude or something like that? That's devastating. And so I want to pray for that. And I also want to pray. I noticed there was somebody here from Northwest Florida. I'm just, I have lots of friends and acquaintances and so forth. And in Florida, particularly Central Florida, and I know what's going on right now. We'll pray for you too. I'm in Tampa, okay. In all those areas, up in Brooksville and New Orlando and down south into South Central Florida and so forth, around the Great Big Lake there that's in South Central Florida, whatever the name of that Great Big Lake is. And I would like to pray for you all. Out here in Utah, we get, even though we have absolutely gorgeous weather every day, we probably have 330 days of sunshine, and it's in the early 80s and lower 80s, I guess, and so forth, and mid 70s, and it's always beautiful. We don't get enough rain, and apparently you all are getting all the rain. And that's kind of the way things are going these days. Too much in one place, not enough in another. And that's a whole other teaching that some of you know what I'm talking about. And so I'd like to begin by praying for those two things in particular. Father, in the name of the Messiah, I just admonish you, Father, to hear our cry right now, Father, for those of us who are living in parts of the country that are either going through severe famine or tornadoes or hurricanes and so forth. And I know, and I believe as others do, that because of your word, because of the ramifications of not obeying your word, this nation is suffering a lot. And much of it is, obviously, all of it is self-inflicted. And so, Father, I all we can do is plead for your mercy, Father, especially for a lot of the innocents, Father. For those who are in Central Florida right now that are going through, in some places, up to 30 inches of rain, Father, we just plead for your mercy right now. And we ask that your hand be on those you love and care about. And we also pray for Torah Dude, whoever that is, you know who it is, who has a missing daughter. Father, I can't imagine. I can't even comprehend the craziness I would go through. And no wonder he hasn't shown up for a while. Father, we just ask you to supernaturally bring her back to her parents, Father. Whatever's going on, Father, restore that, please. And we also ask for your hand tonight, Father, as we discuss your word and plant it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We give you all the glory, Father, in the name of Yah. Amen and amen. Okay, I know, Joe, you're having some difficulties, and I don't know what it is, but I'm gonna get after it, my friend. We finished last time by the way, this is going to go an hour and a half, so we'll be done at 9 o'clock. And you know, one of the main reasons is not just because when I'm at home, I like to spend as much time with my wife as I possibly can with Carol, but some of you met Bill's on tonight, Bill Cloud. Bill and I were talking this morning, doing some praying together and some discussing together. The fact that he is on TBN tonight, he's on the Praise the Lord program, which that's the main one, at 8 o'clock. He's on with Chuck Missler, and I don't remember who else. I believe Dwight Thompson, for those of you who know these some of these characters, as emceeing the show or whatever, and Bill's on tonight. And I just feel in my heart, especially after talking with Bill this morning, that tonight I feel that Bill has always been very good at knowing what to say on these kind of broadcasts, to be a light in those kind of places. And he's even better at knowing just where to stop and what not to say, so he leaves the door open, come back the next time, and take another little baby step forward. Please pray for Bill tonight, that the Father give him the words to say and the words not to say, and to be bold, but at the same time allow himself an open door to continue to come back and preach the truth to these people. To preach the truth to these people, period. Okay. Laying that aside, we're talking about the camels and the well. This is a picture, one of those pictures, I believe, from Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where we are told that all these things were written in earlier times, back in the days of the ancient fathers and so forth, were written so that we might learn and we may understand these things. And as I said before, traditional Christianity has taught that sensibly we go back and learn these things so we'll know what not to do. And I don't think that's the purpose of what the Father's trying to teach there. But one of the things we closed with the last time is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I'll just run through this for a couple minutes, so bear with me. We finished talking about these admonitions from the Father just before we have, at least in quote-unquote Western Bibles, just before we have that page that says New Testament in your Western Bibles. We're running to 9 o'clock Mountain Time. That'd be 10 o'clock, I just saw it on the screen, 10 o'clock Central and 11 o'clock Eastern. I'm sorry. I keep forgetting to tell everybody, I'm in Utah, okay, so I'm on the Mountain Time. So just before we have that page in the middle that says New Testament, which begins with the genealogy of the Messiah in Matthew, at least this is the way it's arranged in our Western Bibles, we have an admonition from the Father concerning the last days, if you remember. And he tells us that those who do wickedly shall be stubble, and the Father will leave them neither root or branch. And then he tells us that unto you who fear his name. Now remember, shame in Hebrew is a word that denotes authority and its source. It's one of those Hebrew words that denotes a source. It's the reason why some of the cognates of it is used sometimes in English as he put something there, or that was put there. And so it's a source of authority. So it's those who we're not just talking about crying out somebody's or articulating somebody's title, but we're talking about, when it says fear his name, we're talking about his authority and so forth. And of course we're talking about the Torah when it boils down to it. And how do we know that? What's going to come up here in the next verse? And then remember, he says that those who fear shall the Son of Righteousness arise with, and in Hebrew there, health in his wings. As I said last time, I believe the Father's desire is not to heal you. I think the Father's desire is for us to walk in health. He has to heal us when we do stupid things. We don't listen to him. We don't do what he says. And then he has to heal us. But no father wants to heal his child. Fathers want their children to walk in health. Any decent father would want that. And then it goes on to say, you shall grow up like calves in the stall. You shall be taken care of, in other words. And you shall tread down the wicked and ashes and so on and so forth. And then in verse 4 he says, remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the ordinances. So there's a reminder to keep the Torah of Moses. This is Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. And then he finishes the very last words, once again, in the English Bibles, that he has to say to us before we have the revelation of the New Testament, is to remember the Torah, and I will send you Elijah. What's the first thing that we read, especially in the book of Matthew and Luke? But they're in all four Gospels, but we get the details in Matthew and Luke. What's the first things we read? We read about Yochanan the Immerser, or John the Baptist, who Yeshua says, if you can receive it, is Elijah, and who was sent to prepare the way. And that's exactly what we're hearing here. It's just amazing to me some of the conclusions that we can come to when we have these definitive warnings at the end of our Western Bibles. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and terrible day of the Lord. And this is the thing I wanted to focus on as we get into the camels in the well now. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. I believe there's a specific reason why that is in that order. That first, he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, why do I bring that up? Because one of the things that most of us in this room, I'm not going to assume everybody, but those of us who have been walking this walk for quite some time now, one of the things that we understand that's been changed our lives, has made a humongous difference in the way we see scriptures, is that we have been going back to the Old Testament. We've been going back to the foundation. Remember, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalmist says. And so we've been teaching to go back to the fathers in the very beginning. And we're learning the hearts of the fathers. As we learn the Torah, as we learn His commandments and His ways, as we get involved in the weekly Torah portions and so forth that many of us are getting involved in, we're learning the hearts of the fathers. Just like Malachi said would happen in the latter days. That first He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So we're not just learning about the stuff, if you will. Remember in Hebrew we say stuff. We're not just learning about the stuff in the opening chapters of the Bible, or the opening books in the Bible, somewhat like we've been taught in Sunday school on Sunday morning all of our lives. We're learning about the heart of Abraham, the heart of Isaac, the heart of Moses, the heart of Isaiah, the heart of David, and Adam, and so on and so forth, and Noah. We're learning about their hearts. And then it says that after that, then the hearts of the children will be turned back to their fathers. And as if you remember, I closed last time by going to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Shira, if you would put that up there. Luke 1, 17. And he says, he's quoting from Malachi in the book of Luke. And he says, and he, that is Yochanan, shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But the midrash on this, see, there's a midrash going on here of what took place in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and that is, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. I'm going to submit to you that the phrase, a people prepared for Yahweh, is a bridegroom language, lingo. It's bridegroom language. It's a bride getting herself ready for and preparing herself for her bridegroom. And so the midrash on the children turning their hearts to the fathers is in Luke chapter 1:17, and knowing that all of his people, house of Israel and house of Judah, have turned away from him and have gone another direction for different reasons and different destinies and different purposes. But the reality is that our God, who's smarter than we are, already knew exactly what every one of us would do, not just what we would demonstratively do is with respect to our behavior and our doctrine and so forth, but He knows the deep secrets of our heart too. He knows whether we're putting on an act or not. He knows whether we're saying one thing and doing another. And I submit to you that we have all profaned the Sabbath. We have all polluted His feast. And we are all in the process of turning our hearts, we, the disobedient, yes, back to the wisdom of the just to make us ready, prepared for Yahweh. Because I believe the whole point of the camels in the well is to be a revelation of the characteristics and nature of who the bride will be in those latter days. You've probably already guessed, and I'm not going to talk about it here. It's too long of a teaching. Maybe you've already guessed it. I do not personally believe that the bride is all of the body. Okay, laying that aside, nonetheless, preparing the bride for the latter days. Now, the bride, the whole revelation of the bride, I'm going to submit to you, is in Bereshit chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, as we read the first couple of verses in Bereshit chapter 2. Once again, those of you who are familiar with my ministry know that what I submit to you is that every teaching in the Bible is in those opening chapters of Genesis. And the more we understand these things, the more we can see these things. And that's why some of you in here have favorite teachers and favorite books that you read and favorite mentors and so forth that have this uncanny ability to be able to go back, like Tony Robinson, for example, or Bill. To be able to, I'm just naming two in particular, to be able to go back and see these things in Genesis, see the Messiah all over the place. That's because I too believe they understand this fundamental teaching that everything isn't in the opening chapters. And so thus, when we get to the seventh day, now remember Keith tells us that a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. When we get to the seventh day, there's a couple of revelations that we have about the seventh day. One being, it's never declared good. Now that may, to some of you may go, whoa, okay. It's never declared good. And it says that thus, the concept of good here, tov, is not just good as we understand it in our language. Something that's good is, as I don't know, lemon-lime popsicles, Diet Pepsi, whatever, our silly Western idea of what is good. The concept of tov in Hebrew also incorporates the idea of something being complete. It's done. So when he's done with the day, for example, he says, it's good. And then when he's done with the 6 days, he says, well, they're not only good, but they're very good. Now, in Bible and in scientific terms, that is the first law of thermodynamics. So when we read these things in the Bible, when he finishes, he says, behold, it was very good. Not just good, but very good. What that's saying with respect to the first law of thermodynamics is that everything that's created has been created. And nothing else is being created. So all the creation is finished. And when it's done, he says it's complete now. Now when we get to the seventh day, he says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. So I'm going to submit to you that what we read happening on the seventh day in Bereshit is also going to happen in the end. It's going to be a revelation because, remember, Isaiah said that the end is revealed out of the beginning. It's going to be the revelation of the end. And so the first, I submit to you, without, I'm not here to teach this necessarily, but I submit to you that the revelation of the nature of the bride and her whole association with the seventh day is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, when it uses the word finished there. The word finished there in Hebrews is the root kaf lamed he, to finish, kala, is to finish something. Now, if you double the lamed, the center letter, the L, or is essentially the L in our language. When you double that, when you put, when you look at it, it's got a little dot in it, and that's there's a technical term for this, dagesh, chazak, and so forth, which is not important. But nonetheless, you'll see a little dot. When you see that little dot in there, that elongates and strengthens the lamed and sensibly doubles it. And so if you double it, you have the bride. So it's the exact same letter form, okay, as the bride, only the lamed is doubled. And so the revelation of the bride is directly associated with the word for finish, as is translated, to something complete. So there's a direct association with the bride and finishing or completing something. And so that's one of the reasons why Adam, it's not good for man, Zakar, male, to be alone, and so the bride completes him. And so I submit to you that according to the record of the New Testament and many other places, the Messiah is from the very beginning. Messiah didn't start in the middle, or two-thirds of the way through, or four or five verses in. He's from the beginning. And I submit to you that the body of Messiah is also from the beginning. That the Messiah all these centuries has not just been a head, wandering around like those little bobbling things on the back of some people's cars, you know. But it is that the body of the Messiah begins as well. And so the whole concept of the bride begins. And the whole idea of when the bride is finished, is associated with the seventh day, is my point. And she is complete. So she completes the man. Now, some of you have probably heard Monty Judas teaching, where he teaches that man should not be alone, and then when he gets a bride, he's finished. Okay, and that's funny. It is a good joke. Some of you have probably heard Monty say that. But the association of the bride with finishing in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. These things are all directly associated with each other. And the fact that she be revealed. So she starts in the very beginning. Okay, with that in mind, we already have the idea that she's also one. There's only one bride. There's only one body. And by the way, as a segue here, the word kala in Hebrew, by the time it gets down to English, is our English word cell. C-E-L-L in English comes from kalal in Hebrew. Those first three letters of the bride, kaf and the double of the lamed. In English, we have cell. If you look up cell in a Webster's dictionary, it's going to tell you something that contains or completes. Everything that's in the individual cell is going to be that which produces the entire body. So the body is made up of cells. And the Messiah has a body, and his bride is part of that body. Once again, I'm not going to get into that tonight. I believe Adam, the whole body of Messiah was laid down, and his bride was removed from his side and so forth. And then not all of the body of Adam is the bride. And that's another whole teaching for another time. But nonetheless, we have the direct association of cell in English, to contain or complete, with kala in Hebrew, which means to contain or complete or to finish. And she's all related to the bride. Okay, let's move on to Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. I'm going to do some reading here, and then we're going to go back and we're going to talk about it for just a moment. I'm not going to be able to cover everything that's in the series. In the series, I do every verse in detail, breaking down all the words, except for about 15 to 20 verses in Genesis chapter 24 that are just simply a retelling of the first 14 verses, and so for those of you who have it, know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are going, shut up, Brad, and keep going. Okay, Bereshit chapter 24, verse 1 says, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. So one of the first revelations we have is that Abraham has been given everything. Not just some things, but everything. He blessed Abraham in all things. And then in verse 2 it says, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, these are important little words here, put, I pray you, your hand underneath my thigh. Now, first thing I want to talk about is that we go back in Bereshit, in the book of Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 5, and we learn about who this eldest servant is. His name is Eliezer. And so we learn who that eldest servant is back then. Now, I'm going to submit to you that the reason why you don't hear his name mentioned here is because of the picture that's being painted here. Of the revelation that the Father has given us back in Genesis chapter 24. Because when we get into the New Testament, when it comes to faith, when it comes to being children of the Most High, the people that are most often mentioned in context with true faith and true children of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So the story of Abraham and Yitzhak and so forth is all about, and Paul uses this more than anybody, and this is important to see that Paul teaches on this. He constantly takes you back to, especially Romans chapter 4, for example, and Romans chapter and Hebrews chapter 11, and so on and so forth, constantly taking you back to the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even when you go to the so-called Hall of Faith, which we all call it over the years, in Hebrews chapter 11, the the verses that take up the most room are all about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then, you know, there's a mention of several more in there, obviously, but they are the total focus. Why? Because they are the paradigm, the model, of what faith is. I'm going to suggest to you that Paul already assumed that. That everything that Paul writes, he's assuming you already know and understand these things about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's very important, all the little nuances that are in this chapter here, because it's all about Abraham, of course, going, sending out his eldest servant, Eleazar, to find a bride for his son, Isaac, who is missing here, if you will. He's not missing. We all know he's alive because he shows up after this. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit has decided that he's not going to be mentioned here. And there's going to be an unnamed servant, i.e. someone who's not out to promote himself, if you will, because his name's not even mentioned. But when we read the context, we know that it's Eleazar. Now, I want to talk about Eleazar for a minute. And I know Jeff is in the room. And so Jeff may have some different opinions, even though I depend on Jeff a lot. And I've already promoted Jeff enough in this room. But anyway, Eleazar, traditionally, if you look this up in a typical lexicon, you're going to see something like God helps, or God's helper, or the help of God, or some words like that. And that is basically based upon the first part of the word, El, Eleazar, okay? Eli, my God helps, you know, the E part. So, and then they got Hazar, which is Zion Resh, which means, what's the Hebrew word for help? It's the same word used of Eve, or Chava, back in the first four chapters of Genesis. So one of the things that we understand about the concept of the word help, even used in Eliezer's name, even used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which is where I'm going with this, obviously, is that we get the fundamental understanding of Hazar in the first four chapters of Genesis. Well, everything else is. And so we have this combination of about my God helps, or the helper my God, or different variations of that. I'm going to submit to you another possible contraction of two words here. Now, I'm talking about the Azar part, not the God part. I'm going to submit to you the possible contraction based upon the context of the first use of the word help, which is speaking of the helpmate for Adam, is there's two primary words there that are used. They're translated as helpmate in English. Is two Hebrew words, nagad, which most the idea of being an opposite one, and hazar, which is a helper, an opposite one who helps, kind of, all right? And so we get the idea of what that's all about when we read this in the very beginning about Adam and Eve. So when we get to Eleazar, I submit to you that Hazar can also be seen as a contraction of Oz, Ayin, Zion, which is strength, one of the Hebrew words for being strong or strength. You can check that out in many words that end with Ayin and a Zion. And Zur, which is traditionally in your Bible translated as a foreigner or a stranger, but the idea is something on the outside. From a concrete point of view, a stranger, something on the outside. You know, when someone knocks at your door, you know, they're on the outside. We don't know who they are. Don't let them in. That's a stranger. I don't know who they are. You tell your kids, don't talk to strangers. And so I submit to you the possibility of the contraction of this word also as God's strength outside, or strength outside of yourself, is what I'm saying. God's helper, or strength outside of yourself. Now that happens to be the very nature, if you will, of Chava. It's my opinion that Adam was created a spirit being because he was in the image of Adam in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But the whole body thing doesn't come till the next chapter. That's a whole other teaching. But Adam was both male and female in the very beginning. And that the father laid Adam down, and Adam contained all the genetic information for both male and female. And so to picture the whole idea of, I need to make sure I say picture, because some people say I make it sound like P-I-T-C-H-E-R. That's just because I slept over the word. I apologize for that. The reason, one of the reasons why the Father goes to the detail of telling you how he did that with Adam is to picture the separation of the whole two house thing and so forth. Now I have time to go into that, but nonetheless, there's a teaching in every one of these things. And so he lays Adam down and he removes from Adam the female genetic information. The female genetic information he removes, and then he immediately brings them back together as one. Because Adam, if you split the Adam, you have chaos. This is in my Inflect My Flesh series, and we don't have time to go into that. But Adam comes from the Hebrew word Adam. And so the whole idea of separating the two is chaos. And so he immediately brings them back together. And so the reason why she is to be his helpmate is because she's the only one of all the creatures on the planet who can be his opposite. A monkey can't be his opposite. A giraffe, you know, a cow, an aardvark, you know, a dragonfly. None of these things can be Adam's opposite, not God, opposite. Only Eve could be, because they took the contrary, if you will, genetic information from Adam. And the other reason is because she's going to be everything that Adam isn't, she's going to be. And everything that Eve isn't, Adam shall be. That's the kind of the whole purpose in the beginning. Okay, I want you to see the idea of Eve being taken from his side, and the whole idea that he immediately brings them back together, and she's at his side, so she comes alongside of Adam. Can you see the picture of Eve coming alongside of Adam for the purpose of being his strength outside of himself? She has all the characteristics and qualities outside of himself that he needs. And I see this in the word Eliezer. Okay, I guess I dwelt on that a long time. Sorry about that. All right, so we got Eliezer in mind here. We also know in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, for example, that the Spirit, in 8:26, helps us with our infirmities. It says the Spirit, now the word Spirit there is in the feminine, okay? The word Spirit helps us with our infirmities. That's just a snippet from Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We also know, once again, that not only was Chava taken from Adam's side, alongside of, but one of the words for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and the Old is Parakletos. Parakletos. Parakletos, translated as comforter, he who comforts, in your New Testament, and once again, in the Septuagint of your Old Testament, is para, go alongside of, kletos is called. Called to be alongside of. So there's this definite, in my opinion, relationship between Eve and the Holy Spirit to come alongside of. And so I believe this is incorporated in the name of Eliezer, being God, okay, El, and strength outside, or a help. Someone who helped would be a strength. I mean, if you had, why would you need help if you already had the strength on the inside? I'm going to submit to you, that's why we need the Holy Spirit, my friends. Because before we are regenerated, and that's an important word because that's going to be in the word loins here when he puts his hand under his thigh, if I ever get to that. But the whole concept of regeneration is the fact that you and I are powerless to keep the commandments of God. I submit to you, everyone born is powerless to keep them. We need the Spirit of God to be in. That's why he has to dwell in you in order for you to have any power. The power comes from the Spirit of God. And we need him into it to come alongside to help us. To help us to what? I submit to you, help us to keep the Torah. Help us to keep his commandment and commandments so we can what? Prolong our days upon the earth and prosper in everything we set our hands to do. those are the two of the primary things that are associated with the Torah and the Old Testament. It is never to save you, but to prosper you and to prolong your days upon the earth. So he's called to come alongside of, to help, to give us strength that's outside ourselves. And then he has this very interesting word or phrase here. Let me quote a couple more verses before we go on. I'm going to do this justice. John chapter 16, verse 13 says that the Spirit of truth has come. He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. This is John 16:13. Sure, if you can get it up there. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. So we're going to see the story of Eleazar, and consistently throughout the story in Genesis chapter 24, Eleazar is going to say everything his master told him to some, being a picture of the father and the master. The master is going to switch when we get to the end, but that's another story. He says, here's what you're going to look for, and then every time he speaks to Rivka and so forth, he's saying what his master told him to say, and he doesn't speak of himself. He never identifies himself. He always speaks of the master. He always speaks of the father, if you will, the father of Isaac, Abraham. That's always his focus, is of the master. That's an important concept that I think we need to grasp of the Holy Spirit today as well. And so that's in John 16, verse 13. Just a couple other things that are related here to Eleazar, this unnamed servant that's going to go out representing all the goods, and having in his hand, which we haven't got to yet, having in his hand all the goods of the Father, because God, it says, Elohim gave Abraham, blessed him in all things. John 14, 16 through 18. John 14, 16 through 18. As a matter of fact, if someone's put 14 through 18 up there. John 14 through 18 goes on to say this. Or John 14, 15 through 18. Come on, Brad. Slapping myself here. John 14, 15 through 18. John 14, 15, you all know that it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But then he goes on to say something very interesting here that I want you to listen to me for just a second. Like you have a choice. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now that word comforter there, once again, is parakletos. One who comes alongside of. I can't make up his mind. Yeah, you're right. We are in verse 16 of John 14 now, warrior. Thanks a bunch. I'll get you back. Anyway, he says that he may abide with you forever. He'll give you another comforter. Now, that word another there, some of you probably heard this, is there are a couple of Greek words for another. Allos and heteros. And allos and heteros are both translated as another in your English. So when you see the English word another, you better understand the Hebrew and the Greek words behind that, because there's different meanings for those Hebrew and Greek words behind it. I'm going to stick with the Greek right now. And the word here is allos, not heteros. Okay? The word is allos. Heteros means different. That's why we call those of us who are boys who like girls, and those of us who are girls that like boys, we are called heterosexuals. Different sexes. And so it means another of something different. So the Greek would employ the word heteros there if it's speaking of something different. If I had, for example, if I had I had a car, and I asked for a car, and you gave me a Mustang, and I wanted a Corvette, I would ask for another car. I would mean another of a different kind. But if I wanted a pencil, and I used it all up, and I wanted another pencil, a number two pencil, if I used a number two pencil, and I used it all up, or I broke it or something, and I wanted another pencil of the same kind I had, a number two, I would say allos in the Greek. That's the word used here. He shall give you another comforter, one just like the Messiah. And you're going to see that in just a minute. One just like the Messiah. And he shall give you another comforter, one of the same, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not. See, the world's never going to be able to understand this. The world's never going to be able to comprehend these things. Because most of us are still trying to understand scriptures based upon inductive and deductive reasoning. And you all have heard me talk a lot about the differences in the thought processes between Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking. And no one does it better, if I may say so myself, than Jeff. All right, I promoted you again, Jeff. But anyway, it says, but you know him. Now he's talking about this another comforter, which is not another, which is the same. He said, for he dwells with you. Now listen to, he's going to back that up in just a second. The author, John, here is going to back up this idea of another being the same when he says, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Remember, we're talking about the Ruach here. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, notice how he's switching back and forth here. First he says, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, another of the same. He may abide with you. He will be in you. The world doesn't see him. The world doesn't understand. And then he finishes by saying that this entity will be in you. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. These are, I'm not trying to prove, don't think I'm trying to prove a particular doctrine with this. I'm trying to say, our God is an awesome God. Please stop trying to put him in our little boxes. Allow him to be everything that he is. And that's all I'm really trying to say. Not trying to turn around and use something like this, because you can probably show 50 scriptures where it seems to indicate something that it ostensibly seems to be opposite of this. Allow our God to be able to be smarter than we are. Okay, so once again, comforter called to the side of. Another one I want to quote is John 14:26. You've heard me quote this before. A few verses later, John's going to tell us, but the Parakletos, the comforter, which is the Ruach HaKodesh, whom the Father will send in my name, which is exactly what Eleazar is doing. He's going out to find a bride for Isaac in the Father's name, according to his authority, because Abraham's going to give it to him. He's going to do it with this hand under the thigh in just a minute. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's the primary purpose for the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to teach us and bring all things to our remembrance. Remember Zakar, to speak and act in behalf of those things. And why? Why is the Holy Spirit doing that? Because God's own people, our Father's own people, have perverted his Torah. They've become a rebellious nation and a rebellious bunch of people. And so they're not listening to him. And they come up with their own doctrines, and they come up with their own teachings, and they've added to the Word of God, and they've taken away from the Word of God. So the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, who's always been there from the very beginning, always indwelt believers from day one. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. I use that word, saved. You can't be redeemed. You can't be a child of the Most High without him in you. But his collective, I'm getting into something I didn't want to get into here, but his presence in the nation Israel as a body was divided when the house of Israel divided with the house of Judah. And so in the days of the Messiah, which was prophesied, when he's going to begin to reunite and regather the divided house of Israel, because he's going to be the catalyst, his death and resurrection, according to John chapter 10, is going to be the catalyst for bringing and restoring and reuniting the whole house of Israel. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, to indwelt a body of believers again, as he's in the process of reuniting us and gathering our hearts over all these centuries and teaching us those things which Yeshua taught in the very beginning. Remember, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yeshua wrote all the commandments in the very beginning. And so he's teaching his bride, in the latter days, preparing her for the His coming, for the bridegroom to come for the bride. And the Holy Spirit does these things. The reason I bring this up, even though we don't have time to go to it in detail, is because the traditional religious understanding of the Holy Spirit is that the Father did not send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers until the last one-third of the book. I tell you, that is ignorance of the first two-thirds of the book. And the more you understand the Tanakh, the more we go back and are revealed the hearts of the fathers, the more we will be able to see the presence and His indwelling from the very beginning. The purpose of sending Him and so forth, as it's mentioned in the New Testament, is all in wrapped around the regathering of the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the latter days. Okay, I got off my point here, but let's get back to the whole thigh thing, all right? Now, He makes Him, He's going to say, "Put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." This is going to be a very prophetic statement here, because I'm going to submit to you that the bride of the Messiah, His body, has always come from the outside in. It's always come from the outside in. And so He's going to make Him put His hand underneath His thigh. Now, the phrase "under the thigh" in Hebrew is an idiom, and it refers to that part of the male body that generates, that has the power of generation. It's the loins. It's translated in your Bible as loins and side. And there's another word that's translated as, and I'll choose a nicer word because I don't want anybody to think something wrong here, okay? Some of you, you know, you got those nasty brains and you come to wrong conclusions, but it's translated primarily as the loins, because the loins is the seat of the power of generation and regeneration. In the man, that is the place where the man has the power of regenerating. And so it's Yarak in Hebrew. It is Yod. I remember I always put them back into their call stem. It is Yod Resh Kof. Yod Resh Kof. Yarak. Yarak is not only the loins, the power of generation. In other words, the place where the descendants come from. Let's put it to you that way. The place where your descendants can... Yeah, Y-A-R-A-K, Chaviva. That other word gets us into the moon and things like that. Y-A-R-A-K. I hope I did. Yes. Yod Resh Kof. And it is also the center candlestick of the menorah. Now I want to talk about this for a minute. It's also the center candlestick of the menorah. The same word is used, which many of you well know, that according to Hebrew, Revelation chapter 1, is the symbol of the church, if you will, or the symbol of the kahal, or the kihilot, the churches. The symbol of the churches, if you read Revelation chapter 1, that is the symbol. The seven-branch candlestick in Revelation chapter 1 is the symbol of the people of our Father, His children. And that center candlestick, that center, and I'm just going to say it the way they say it, the shaft, okay, of the branches, of the six branches, is Yarak. It's that exact same word. It's the power of generation. When the priest would go in to take care of the menorah, and the same is true even with the Hanukkah. Those of you who observe Hanukkah, when you have the nine branch a candlestick, it's that center one that's raised up a little bit. It's that center one that is in which all the other ones get their light from, is the center candlestick. And so the source of where the other light for the candles comes from is this middle shaft, Yarak. Okay, it's Shamus is the other word for it. And it is here. Being the initial point is that light kind begets light kind. I guess what I'm saying, the light from the six will come from the same light as the center and so forth. So it's the middle candlestick. It is, Rui, I saw your note up there. It's in Exodus chapter 25, verse something. It's only mentioned, I think, twice there. I think it's 25:17 or something like that, is where we have the use of this word, and it's translated in your King James English as a shaft. And then the other six branches are talked about, and the shaft in the middle, and so forth. And so I'm going to submit to you, it's a picture of like kind begetting like kind. So it's the seat of the power of generation. Now, why would this be brought up? The reason I think it's brought up now is because, remember, lots of people, when they swear an oath, I swear on my children's children's children. I mean, that's a popular a Western saying, too, that when we swear on something, we swear on our mother. I swear on my mother's grave, or something. It has something to do with our relatives and so forth. Those who come forth from us is who we end up taking oaths from and so forth. And so the idea, even in English, of I swear on my children's children's children is saying, is speaking of your descendants, those that come forth from you. So, Abraham, what he's swearing is he's using the image with Eleazar that has of putting his hand in his loins, the image of where the descendants come forth from. Now, I submit to you, as I did the last time, that the seed of Abraham being talked about here, what the Father's teaching us here, is not Abraham's physical seed. He's only using the physical image to show you how the Father's, or his descendants, those who come from him. Because Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Because of that, Abraham received the Father's seed. The Father's seed. And so, in the loins of Abraham, his physical seed, which is going to produce a physical Isaac, but it's also going to produce a physical Ishmael, especially when it's combined with unbelief. And so it's not the physical seed of Abraham that's going to be a picture of God's descendants. It's going to be God's seed in Abraham. God's seed in Abraham that he's talking about. And he's going to tell us a story of who God's seed is in the story of Ribka coming to the well, which we're getting to. He's going to show us who his descendants are. So he starts the whole story out by referring to his loins or his descendants. You hear about this same kind of idea of them being in them when you hear about tithes being paid unto Abraham, because Levi was in Abraham's loins and so forth in the book of Hebrews. This whole picture is shown there as well. And so he's using the idea of who the descendants are coming from Abraham. These are pictures of the only one body in the beginning. That's the thing we need to grasp. There's only one good seed, and there's only one body produced from that seed, and the Messiah is from the beginning. He is the seed of the woman. He is from the beginning. He only has one body, and his body is made up of God's children, if you will. His bride, not man's children, God's children. And so he's going out to find a bride who's going to produce like kind. And this is exactly what Ruth is going to do. So it's all a picture of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, when you get to the end of Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, it says, 25, verse 40, let me turn to it. I don't know if you have it up there, Rue, or anybody, but to show you this is all a picture of the Messiah and who his bride is and who comes from his body. When he finishes giving him all these instructions for that lampstand and so forth, it says in verse 40 of Exodus chapter 25, "See that you make all these after their pattern which was shown you on the mount." And look that you make them after the pattern which you showed thee on the mount. Now that word pattern there in Hebrew, tavnit. Tavnit. Tavnit is the Hebrew word, the root of that, ben, son. The whole word pattern in English is from the Hebrew word for son. Son. Shamus is, it's Shamus, but I saw that note up there. Shamus It's just the word, the modern Hebrew word that we, or it's not a modern Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word that's used to describe the servant candle in the Hanukkah. They call it a shamash. They don't refer to it as yarak. They refer to it as the shamash, and so forth, which is basically a rabbinical thing. There, tavnit, as you can see in the heart of that word, which Ruh has up there, it says it's that you see the V and the N. That's a softened bet. Okay, that's ben. The whole thing points to Yeshua and the Messiah. It's the point that I'm trying to make. Even in this oath that he makes him put his hand underneath his thigh. Then it goes on, when they go back to Genesis chapter 24. We are getting somewhere, bear with me. He says, you shall go into my country and to my kindred, and you shall take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, where did Abraham come forth from? Abraham came forth from Gentile territory, if you will. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He came from Mesopotamia. And so he's saying that you're going to go back to the same place that I came from to find your bride, Isaac. Because the paradigm or the model of what true faith is what Abraham displayed. And so he tells his servant, I want you to find me a bride for my son Isaac, because in Isaac you shall be called. And so he's going to follow the same pattern, tavnit, ben, as the father. And so he's going to go find a bride after the same pattern as the father. And so this bride will come from... she will cross over into the land where Abraham is now. She will go through the same process that Abraham is. That is a picture, once again, that I submit to, is a picture of where everybody comes from. Everybody comes from darkness into light. How do I know that? Because salvation is going to be directly related to a well. She's going to come to a well, and all wells are all pictures of redemption and bringing something from darkness up out of the well unto light. That's the whole one of the whole purposes of people meeting each other and doing things at wells and so forth. But we haven't got to that yet. So, in other words, what he's going to say here, which he'll elaborate on later, is my bride, the one that's going to be my son's bride, is the one who's going to go through the same thing that I went through. I became Abraham because of trust and belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the pattern of Abraham. I went from Avram to Abraham because I trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I became the father, if you will, what he's known now as the father of the Hebrews. I became a Hebrew. I became the father of many nations because I obeyed God. It didn't have diddly to do with his physical seed. It's not physical seed we're talking about here when it comes to the kingdom and who's in it and who's not. We're always going to have to come from the outside in. Everybody has to be grafted in, if you will, at some point. And so she's going to go through the same pattern. Verse 5, and the servant said unto him, now suppose, this would be a logical question, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. In other words, when I go get her from the same place you came from, and she will not follow me, so what do I do if that happens? And he says, if that happens, do I bring your son again into the land where you came from? So in other words, to unravel this, he's saying that if she won't come from where she is to where you are, if she won't come from the wild olive tree to the natural tree, if you will, then shall I take the natural tree to dwell with the wild olive tree? Essentially, that is what he's saying. And he's going to say, no. Abraham said unto him, beware that you do not bring my son to them. Now, what is this a beautiful... See, when you have come to a point in your life where you're going to turn your life over to the Messiah, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you come into his tree. He's not coming into your tree. He's not coming to dwell in your house. You're going to dwell in his house. He's going to bring it to his house. In other words, he's not going to come in to whatever your life is, and he'll always be with you no matter what you do. So you go where you want to go, and I'll just kind of follow you around like some little puppy. And whatever you do, I'll be right there behind you, guiding you, and I'll just be right there with you, babe. No, you and me will come out where we have been, and we will go where he is. So he's saying, don't send my son back to them so they will live here, because you're going to bring the bride to my son, and she's going to live in my son's house, not the other way around. And so it says, Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and spoke to me and swore to me, saying, unto your seed will I give this land. Now once again, ultimately when the smoke clears, it's going to be God's seed he's talking about here. Because Abraham was also, Ishmael, Esau, and so forth, is also Abraham's physical seed. That's not who is going to get the land. Ultimately, when the smoke clears, it's going to be believers. Let's just put it that way. The bottom line is, there will be no unbelievers in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be made up of those who worship and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, period. Now, who are those people? And that's what we're getting now, because now he's going to get into a description of who the bride is going to be. What are the characteristics of this bride that I want you to go get for my son? And so he goes on and says, if the woman be not willing to follow you, then you are clear from this oath, only don't bring my son to them. And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Now once again, the focus of the servant, this unnamed servant, is Abraham. And he is going to go out looking for like kind. That's why the whole idea of putting the hand underneath the thigh is a reference to the generations. It's a descendant reference is what it's talking about. Okay, now, let's go to verse 10. This is the one I want to focus on tonight. I'm not sure I'll get done with this, but this is going to start the characteristics of the bride, because he's going to tell something to his servant here. He's going to say, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia and to the city of Nahor. Okay, so he's going to take 10 of the camels of his master, and he's going to depart. Now, I don't know which thing I want to address first here, but let's jump right into the camels first. Why he uses the word camels here. Now, the word camel in Hebrew is gamal. Gamal, that's the root of it, gamal. As a matter of fact, the C in English comes from, see, the G, if you will, our English G, gimel, in Hebrew, is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, aleph, bet, gimel. And the word, so even the word, English word, camel, comes from gamal, okay, the root of this word, because the C replaced the G. See, because the third letter of the English language is the C. And so, the word gamal is the root of this word here. Now, the word gamal is comprised of three letters. A, gimel, of course, which is represented pictographically, I wish I could write this down for you, represented pictographically as a foot, or that which walks. The meaning of the gimel in Hebrew is employs the nuances of walking and gathering and carrying and lifting up, and even pride is part of it, because that's based upon the lifting up part, because of the lifting up of the feet and so forth, and we use the feet to lift up and so forth, and so even to store, because this is also the Hebrew word for camel. The Hebrew word for camel is the root is gamal, and that's the word used here. And so there's a whole lot of wonderful teaching even in this specific word. The mem, of course, in the center of the word is the water, and the Laman, of course, is to lead. It's the shepherd's staff. The idea of a camel. Now, once again, we're taking abstract words, because this word is translated in many abstract ways, and we're going to see here in a minute what those are. But we're taking it back into something that you can touch and feel and taste and smell. That's the miracle. That's the awesomeness of this beautiful language of your Bible, is it just brings out nuances in the language that you would never see without seeing it. I'm not once, for those of you who know me, have I ever suggested that that everything else in your Bible is a bunch of pagan stuff and so forth. No, knowing the language is just going to add so much more understanding and background to the English and Greek words, even some of the Hebrew words, because a lot of Hebrew words are what I call Americanized Hebrew. They've been filtered through the Western system by the time they get to us and so forth. This is just going to add so much concreteness into the meaning of the word. So the idea of Gamal, Gimel, Mem, Lamed, is to lead, to walk somebody and lead someone to the water. You have to have water to live. Water is something you have to live. Now, of course, that's the whole nature of a camel. It's one of the reasons why it's a camel. It's because the camels were what were used when you're in the wilderness, and I say that word on purpose, when you're in the wilderness to sustain you. That's what camels are for. They sustain you in the wilderness so you can survive, if you will. And so the whole idea of the breakdown of the word is to walk, or by the foot, to lead to the water. So what do? You hop on a camel, on the top of a camel, all right? And the camel walks, you're riding, if you will, and he leads you to the water. Not only is the camel filled with water, okay, but camels have a sense in the desert of knowing where the water is. They smell better than you and I do. I mean, they smell bad. I didn't mean it that way. For those of you who've ever been to Israel and you've ridden some camels, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, they have a better sense of smell. And longer eyelashes, too, yeah. And so they have a sense of smell better than ours. Now, that's the concrete picture, is leading someone to water. In other words, to sustain someone. Now, that happens to be exactly what the commandments of God were given for, and we're going to have 10 of them. He's going to have all of the camels of his master, but they're going to be represented by these 10 that go find a bride for Isaac. And the main one of the 10 is going to be in the heart of it, the Sabbath, of course, but let's get to that a little later. Now, what are the abstract words that is translated into your Bible? It's also the idea of rewarding and weaning and ripening fruit, something that's ripened. To wean a child is also gamal. I'm using the root G-A-M-A-L, gamal, is the root of to reward someone, to wean a child, which ostensibly is rewarding the child, and to ripen something. Now, its pictographic meaning, of course, is the reason why we get that concept of a camel. So you want to understand what it means to be rewarded for something, or to be weaned, like someone who's weaned from his mother and father's teaching is now ready for his bar mitzvah. Hint, hint, wink, wink. And so you have to understand the whole concept of the concrete meaning of the word, which is not only a camel, if that wasn't enough, but also the idea of what camels do. They gather, they carry, they sustain you, they keep you from surviving in the desert and so forth. And give me a couple of examples of the same word is used in Scripture. In Bereshit chapter 21 verse 8. Bereshit chapter 21 verse 8. Speaking of Isaac here. And the child grew, that is Isaac, and was weaned. Gamal. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, that word is Gamal. One of the things that I thought I might bring up here is that in spite of the details of the lives of Ishmael and Isaac, because we get a lot of detail of Isaac and Ishmael in Genesis 17, 18, 19, 20, all the way up to 25 and so on and so forth. We get a lot of details of those two lives. Sometimes I hesitate to argue from absence of something, but sometimes when there are things that are blatantly absent, they kind of stand out. Like Isaac all of a sudden disappearing on the scene here, and then he's back. At the end of this chapter here, that's something that stands out to me. It also stands out to me that the scriptures make it a point to say that Isaac was weaned, but never states that Ishmael was weaned. Never states that Ishmael was weaned. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I think, now remember, it's in Isaac that you are called. Now, conspicuous omission, thank you. In Isaac you shall be called, I think, is all part of this teaching of why he wasn't weaned. Let me give you some other examples of camel, or gamal. In Psalm 13, verse 6, it says, I will sing unto Yahweh, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. The word bountifully in English there is our word gamal. Because the idea, once again, is I sing unto Yahweh because he rewards me, takes care of me, and so it's translated in English as bountifully here. Another example is in Psalm 18, verse 20 through 21. Notice the context here. Psalm 18, 20 and 21. Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness. Rewarded me there is, once again, our word camel here. And what seems to be just a story about Abraham telling, as a matter of fact, isn't it interesting to you? I know it was to me. This is what first attracted me to this years ago. By the way, the written version of this, although it's you know, the CD version is 6 hours worth of stuff. There's, you know, there's a 15-page article on this. It's been on my website since 1996. But what first attracted me to this was, why would the Holy Spirit tell us how many camels there were, for example? I mean, like, why would he give us that kind of detail? Why 10 camels and so forth? And so that's what it first attracted me. And so it says, Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands have he recompensed me. Why am I bringing this up? Because the camels are going to be directly related to our fruit, what we produce. And that's why I'm bringing this up. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and have not wickedly departed from my God. So wickedly departing from Yahweh is directly associated with not keeping his ways. That, in Bibleese, is wickedly departing from my God. And so rewarding me is directly related to the cleanness of my hands. There's only one thing in the scriptures that teach us how to be clean and not clean, and that is the Torah. That's the only thing you have written in the Word of God from beginning to end of what's clean and unclean and so forth. So there's another example. Let me give you another one. I got another one. You might not see this in this verse. Everybody knows the story of the rods that budded, Aaron's rod that buds. In Bamidbar, or Numbers 17, verse 8, it says, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went to the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aharon, or Aaron, for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded bountifully produced almonds. That word yielded there, I'm sorry, that's Numbers 17, verse 8. Shira. Numbers 17, verse 8. Yielded almonds. That is gamal. It's where fruit comes from. It's where something that rewards and produces. It's something that sustains, and not only sustains you, but sustains you abundantly, my friends. I want to get to that point. I probably won't, but not, you're not just to sustain you so you barely get by, but to give you abundant sustenance, if you will. And it's the one that yielded almonds. Just as a side note here, by the way. The word bloomed, blossoms there, bloomed, can't even hardly say that, bloomed blossoms there. That, it is a repetition. It's the same two Hebrew words said twice in a row, just in different forms. Tzitzit. For those of you who are interested, for those of you who care, some of you know what I'm talking about tzitzit. The word bloomed, blossomed. Because, see, when we don tzitzit, that is our fruit. That is our fruit. That is our pre. Remember pre in the Hebrew, pe, resh, yod, pe, mouth, yod, hand, resh, head of, what you say and what you do. So your fruit, in Hebrews, everything you say, pay, mouth, and everything you do, yod, hand, and what determines what you say and do, is buried right in the heart of the Hebrew word for fruit, that is resh, that is what your head of, that is an agricultural term, by the way. The head of the plant, of course, is where the flowers, where the fruit comes forth from. And so whatever is in your heart, whatever lies within you, just like a dandelion, and just like an almond branch, and just like an apple tree, that's going to determine what's on the outside. And so it's the fruit that you produce. So one of the reasons I believe that our Father, sometimes I have difficulty saying this without weeping, because we have a custom in America, custom in Western civilization. It's not a biblical one, even though some nuances of it can be traced back. Of when we as men and women, we have a double ring ceremony, because I've married a lot of people. I mean, as a pastor, I've married a lot of people. I'm not a polygamist. Some people that, oh, he's from Utah. He married a lot of people. Oh, no. Is he one of these polygamist people? Oh, we've gotten to the wrong route. Oh, no! Okay, anyway. I perform the ceremony for a lot of people as a pastor. And a lot of times they have a double ring ceremony. Well, that's a Western tradition, that we're a metal band around our hand. Sometimes it's gold, sometimes it's silver and whatever. And the reason why we do that is because let's just all admit it, our culture taught us that. Our culture taught us that we should put a ring. And we do it because that's what everybody else does. We're going to have a double ring ceremony? Of course we're going to have a double ring ceremony. Why? Everybody does a double ring ceremony. And so we do that because it shows the world, shows everybody, that this is the person that I love. This is the person I care about. This is the one I surround and surrounds me, and so forth. And so I wear this as a symbol to show everyone the love for my wife, or the wife the love for my husband. And of course, when people don't want to display that love, and they want to go in a bar and pick up somebody, what do? They take their wedding ring off. Okay? Well, now that's a Western thing. Here, the Father has given His children from the very beginning. His children. We're talking about children of the God, of the Most High God. His children are produced by His Word. And His children, He said, to put a tekelet, or a blue thread, twist a blue thread upon your garments. Why? To show the world that I love you and you love me. And how do our religious friends react to that? Like it's some sort of goofy little ritual. What are you doing wearing them strings around in your pants for, or whatever, off your garment? Okay, making fun of that beautiful symbol, when that is not only supposed to be something that shows the world who we love and who loves us, but it's our fruit. Tzitzit actually means to bloom and to blossom. I have said this many times on Pal Talk, and I'll say it again, and that is, ever since I have just simply listened to the words of what the scriptures say and just do them, even if I don't understand them a lot of times, go witnessing since that time. I've never ever had to go, that was the way I was taught as a pastor. Now you send them out two by two, go witness in the community and tell them about Jesus. Eh? And we'd send them out there to witness and so forth. And ever since that happened, I've never had, of course the Bible doesn't tell us to go witness anyway. How many times do I go to a place and go, well, you know, I liked your lecture, I liked everything you said, I liked your seminar, you were right on, but what's this got to do with winning souls for Jesus? And let me tell you, my friends, if you ever said that, just simply say this. Where does the Bible say that we're to go out and win souls for Jesus? And where in the world did you get that? Okay, sorry, got off on a tangent there. But ever since I've been doing this, all I have to do is what he said. And I'm walking down the street, and people are looking at me. Now, I'm not quite admittedly, most go by you thinking it's hippie macrame. You know, I'm going to the airport or something, and I'm heading towards somewhere to speak. And you can see they look down, and then they look back up, and you can kind of tell that they think, well, that's just old 60s hippie macrame hanging off your pants. So I would admit that that's the way it is for most people. But there has been countless times in my life where people... Can you speak lower? I'm sorry. White pig. Okay. Maybe I'll go back to speaking loud. They will ask me, what's that? They'll point right at me, and I'll say, well, I'm glad you asked. And I get to tell them. I get to produce more fruit from this fruit, if you will. Turn your speaker down. Oh, you mean on their side. Okay. I get to produce more fruit. Okay. I got way off the subject there, but I'm the speaker here. I can get off the subject if I want, I think. Okay. Let's give another example. Let's go to the New Testament. What do you say? Matthew 13, verse 26. Write in all the stories of the agricultural parables, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the sower and so on and so forth. Right in the middle of that, it says in Matthew 13, verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up, it brought forth fruit, and then appeared the tares also. So as soon, how many of you have ever experienced that, you know? Kind of living your life, just kind of doing what everybody else does, and you don't really have any significant persecution in your life. You're just kind of looking like everybody else and acting like everybody else, and every Sunday morning filling all the millions of pews across the world, everybody else is doing Sunday morning, and everything seems to be okay, and you're not really getting any persecution. And then the minute you start to turn your heart and obey God and start producing some fruit, here come the tares. Here come the tares. I'm going to submit to you that the tares don't produce fruit. And so, rather than them producing fruit, they would rather you stop producing your fruit. And if you do that, you'll look just like them. And then when it comes to the latter days, you won't know the tares from the wheat. Okay, let's go on. I got into a thing there I probably shouldn't have done. But there's another example of that word. Gamal. Remember, we're doing gamal, not tzitzit. The tzitzit was the bloomed blossom. The gamal was the yielding part in producing fruit. In Yaakov, or James 5, verse 18, here's another example of it. I just want to give you lots of examples so you see who the camels are. I want you to clearly see who the camels are. It says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, there it is, comparing it to the agriculture. The earth brought forth her fruit. That word brought forth there, when you trace that back in Hebrew, is gamal, that which produces something. And one more. I got to give you one more. Ibrahim, Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, receive the reward. Duh. In case we haven't figured that out. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, this reward comes after the seed. The seed's planted, then the fruit is produced. That's the way it works out in the field. And that's the way it works in us. And so, let's get back to it, because I've only got a few minutes left here. I'm not going to get through all of it, but I'll get to the gist of what I want to do tonight. And then when I get back from Portland or whatever, I'll continue with this. I think, to me, this is such a beautiful photo. Let me use that word photo. And a beautiful model, and a beautiful paradigm of exactly, of everything that Paul is teaching, of everything that the New Testament is teaching, of all the revelations of who the Holy Spirit is, and what his purpose, and how he works, and so forth, and his relationship, and that is all seen in this simple little picture in the beginning, which Paul told us that these teachings of the fathers, of the ancient fathers, were so we would have hope, it says. We would have hope, Romans 15, verse 4 says. Okay. So, it says that servant took 10 of the camels of his master. Now, all of the goods of the master were in his hand. But for some reason, the scripture makes it a point to tell us that of that, he's going to send them with 10 of those. Now, I submit to you that the camels is the reward. And that when we obey the commandments of our God, he says, if you obey my commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Deuteronomy chapter 11, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it's replete throughout the Old Testament, that if you obey me, I will bless you. I will reward you. And so the camels are the picture, especially 10 of them, are the picture of the reward. They allowed the caravan, if you will, that's going from Abraham to find a bride for Isaac, it sustained them in the desert, in the wilderness, when they went to find the bride. And now we get to the point where we're going to have the identification of the bride. And he says, verse 11 through 14, I'm going to read very quickly. And he made his camels to... let me stop a minute. The ten representing the whole is the picture I wanted to make here, and I didn't get through with it. The ten representing the whole. When Yeshua is confronted with the same kind of idea, and the book of Matthew, I believe it's in three of the four Gospels, they confront him concerning the commandments. You all know this story. Yeshua tells them which is the greatest of the commandments, and Yeshua does something very traditional, very rabbinical, because he knows who he's talking to, and so he's going to use their own words, and he's going to say that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, in rabbinical thinking or Jewish thinking at that time, the house of Judah, that is all the Haggadic laws. That's the Haggadic laws, which are comprised in the first four commandments to love the Lord your God. So the first four commandments, all dealing with loving your God, is all found in the first four. The last six are all in loving your neighbor as yourself, halakhic laws and so forth. And so he's summing up the ten into the two. And so all of the commandments of God are represented as the ten, in the same way that when in the Tanakh, when you tithed, when you gave 10%, you were giving your all. Ten, that word in Hebrew for ten, is a representation. Ten represents the whole. Thank you, Khalilah. Ten represents the whole, represents all of it. Even the concept of numbers says that. The 10, 1, 0, represents 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So 10 represents all the digits. It's a compilation of all the digits put together. And that is in 10. And then you start the whole process all over again. So 10 always represents the whole. That's one of the reasons why you have 10 fingers and you have 10 toes and so forth. We can go through all that, but I won't bore you with that. The point is that representation. And so in rabbinic thinking, the 10 commandments, which represent all the commandments of God, but it saves you from having to rattle off all 613 of them. Kind of like when we say, well, he ran the gamut from A to Z. That keeps us from having to say all 26 letters and sing the stupid song. Yes, the computers have a number. Yes, thank you, Kavita. If we were to go into the detail, I'd have mentioned that too. The binary code of computers are based upon a 1 and a 0. The light's on or the light's off, but nonetheless. And so he sums them up in the 2. You shall love the Lord your God, first 4, and shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all the commandments of God hang on these. Now, if you don't understand that statement right, or if you understand that statement right there, you'll understand what Moses meant, or what we're told in Deuteronomy, when he took the commandments and the law of Moses and put them on the side of the ark. I haven't got time to go into the details of that, but the whole commandments being on the side of the ark in Deuteronomy is directly pointed to by Yeshua in all the law and the prophets hang on these ten, represented by these two. Okay, we won't go into that detail right now, but I want to get to this point because I have very little time left. And then we'll get into the details next time. He said in verse 11, he made his camels to kneel down outside the city by a well of water, Ba'ar. Okay? Ba'ar. Bet Aleph Resh. Ba'ar. Well. Notice that the camels kneel down. I submit to you once again that it's a picture of what Yeshua said, and he wrapped it up in the Sabbath. All the commandments are like that, but he wrapped it up in the teaching of the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. Shabbat is at your disposal. It serves you. It's designed to serve you, to be your servant, to take care of you, is what Shabbat is designed to do. All the commandments are that way. The commandments represented by the camels, 10 represented all his goods, kneel down to the well, or at the well. which is a picture, once again, of the reason why things are done as a well, because the well, the picture of the strength, even see the strength of purity, okay, the aleph in the heart of the letters, the strength, the bet and the resh is the Hebrew word for the sun, and purity as well. And the reason why well is used, because everybody who knew anything about wells knows that when you go to the well, when you send the woman to the well, she takes her bucket down into the darkness and brings the waters up into the light. And so the well is used as a picture of redemption. And remember the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? Notice she was from Samaria, the capital of the house of Israel. And so he meets her at a well and is going from darkness into light. He comes to Nicodemus at darkness, attempts to teach him the light, and I believe Nicodemus is my personal... Yeah, death to life. Thank you, Water Garden. From death to life. As a matter of fact, a lot of times when they would... Thank you for bringing that up, as some of the nuances that I didn't talk about. A lot of times, the enemies of Israel or whatever would poison the wells. A picture of throwing stuff, even they would take some of the Hebrews that they would capture, and they would kill them, and they would throw them down at the bottom of the well. That was because the bottom of the well was the picture of darkness and so forth, and that death was represented by the bottom of the well. And so that was one of those pictures from death into life. And so that's the picture he's showing us here. And he says, boy, I wish I could go into all the details, but it comes at evening. Notice by a well of water at the time of the evening, the time that women go out. So it comes to them under their natural conditions. There wasn't anything special about this. It wasn't necessarily, you know, a big conference or a stadium full of people. He just comes to them under the natural things that they do, under the natural conditions. And he said, "O Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, I pray you, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham." Once again, focuses the master by Eleazar. Verse 13, "I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water." So all these daughters, various people, are going to come to the well. And so he says, "And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom shall I say..." Now we're about to get the identification. We'll get the details on this next time. We're about to receive the identification of who the bride for the son is going to be. It says, "I pray thee that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. Let her be the one whom you have appointed to your servant Isaac, and therefore shall I know that you have shown kindness unto my master." And so, the identification here, and we're going to go into the detail on this, but I'm going to close here. The identification, right off the bat, as we proceed to go into some more detail, if he's going to give her all these gifts and everything, is that she, of all the daughters that are going to come up there, it's the one who waters both Eleazar, the Spirit, and the camels, the truth. It's the one, remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Yeshua identifies that those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth. And so in verse 14, it says, "The one that will be my bride for my son, who has been appointed to my servant Isaac, will be the one that waters both." Not just one or the other. It's not the one that just comes up to the well and waters the camels. It's not just the one that comes up and takes care of the servant. It's the one that takes care of the servant and the candles, but there's an order to it. The servant first, then the camels. First, Eleazar, then the camels. So that's an important concept to see as well. I wish we had all evening. But like I said, I've got some of you know I'm gone most of the time, and I like to cherish my time with Carol. And so I want to spend some time with her, Bill, as we've been praying for him on TBN as well. But I hope that I have not convoluted this thing too much. I hope you can see this this beautiful thing, this beautiful, thank you, Baruch Kodesh, I appreciate that, in this, and all the nuances. Now, the thing about this, it's not enough, my friends, just to go back and see a beautiful paradigm or model in some of these teachings, but to me, the most imperative thing to do is to take this information back into the New Testament and now start to see these things every time Yeshua speaks and every time Paul speaks, that you can see him alluding. That's one of the reasons why my calling from God is to teach this beautiful language, because it begins to make connections through the language that you would not see. And some of you have heard me say in the past that God has sovereignly chose for just such a time as this. Now is the time that the Father has chosen to do these things. Right now. And I just, there's nothing more precious to me than planting my face, I guess, in this beautiful language. That's what I do, and some people don't like that, and some people, I don't know, some people have no idea what I'm talking about, but I hope this has been a help, to, not just to see it back here, but be able to take it back into the New Testament. I want to conclude by giving just a big hand to Joel. I haven't ever checked to see who's